You've got a Bible, you can grab it and make your way into the book of Genesis. We'll get there in just a minute. Awesome testimony, Leo. I wound up seeing him in the restroom just a minute ago, gave him a big high five. So it was great to see that this morning. If you're a guest with us, have come for Leo's baptism, welcome. We're especially glad to have you here. If this is your first time to Providence, my name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and we have been trekking through the book of Genesis really for the better part of the year. We are about 4 or 5 weeks away from wrapping it up. We're in the story of Joseph, which takes up really the last 13 chapters or so in the book of Genesis. And last week, as we got into it, we really entered into some deep waters once we come into the story of Joseph. And we talked about the fact that God was the ultimate mover behind all that was transpiring in the life of Joseph. So through being sold into slavery, being betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a pit, and then picked up and sold into slavery, that ultimately behind all of that was God. That he was not authoring sin, but he was using it for a purpose to accomplish something great. Okay? In it, he was working for Joseph's personal good. He was working also for the family's good. And he was working also for salvation, even down to us, 3,500 years later, including me and you. Because if that had not happened and Joseph had not gone to Egypt and not been there to interpret the Pharaoh's dream that there's going to be a famine and had not provided, we need to save up food for the famine, and then Jacob's family had died, then there would be no line leading to the Messiah. There would be no salvation for any of us. So even for us here, what he did then, God very much had you, me, in mind then. He was already at work. He's always at work. And so we entered into that and we talked about how even tragedies of our day, right, like personally, we all have wounds, scars. Some of them are very deep. Some of them are very severe. We talked about how even personally and then globally with tragedies, 9/11, we talked about tsunamis, Hurricane Katrina, all of this. We entered into those things and talked about how even in the midst of those awful, horrible, just tragic things, that they were not somehow outside of God's control. That he didn't just shut it down and not have control for a minute. And that in some way that we have no idea how, we can't envision because we're limited, because we're finite, and we only, at best, we have 80, 85 years. We cannot see outside of that, but in some way, God's going to use even those awful things in personal lives and tragedies in some way, even the worst of things, he's going to use to the best of things. And the prime example of that is the cross. Because the worst possible thing that humans could ever do, slaughter the Son of God, the worst possible thing that we could ever do, that could ever be perpetrated by man, resulted in the greatest good that we could ever imagine, the salvation of man. The cross is the example of that. And so we noted how, we got heavy, how the problem of evil that and the problem of suffering is only compounded if God is not sovereign over it. It's only compounded if God is not sovereign over it. Because if God wished for things to go this way, but he had no power to affect it, all right, and so it happened a different way. If that's true, then how can we ever have confidence that he's ever going to have power, ever be strong enough to make things end up the way he wants them? So he's always powerful. He's always sovereign. He's always working. And if there was something that somehow had power over God, then that thing would really be God, because it has power over God. And so the only hope to evil in this world is that God is good and that he will affect it. He will bend it for good, even when we don't see it. We're 3,500 years later and God's bending that back then for our good today even. That was last week. That was big picture. But I hope that even in your own lives, you connected the dots and found comfort that with God, there's nothing purposeless, right? It's not wasted, even when it goes bad, even when it goes really bad. And we can't understand it. We don't. And that's okay. It's okay to have some questions. But He's not random. He's not capricious. He's at work. But what about in the moment? Like in the moment. Not that, you know, good's going to come from it someday, but what about in the moment? Like where's God in the moment? Yeah, there may be some good that comes from this in the future, but God, for me right now, for my family right now, for my child right now, this is not good. This is awful. I hate it. Where are you, God? Genesis 39. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's alone in Egypt, surrounded by false gods everywhere. If you've seen The Mummy, right? Surrounded by false gods everywhere, pyramids. It's a completely different climate and culture. He's separated from his family. His future hangs in the balance. And the repeated testimony of Genesis 39 is that God was with Joseph. He was with him. I mean, the God who ordained, think about it, ordained the suffering and the sale into slavery is the same God that is with him in that suffering. He didn't abandon him. He didn't jump ship. He didn't say, suck it up. I'm working out good for other people someday. No, he said, I'm with you right now. I am with you. In fact, in the chapter, it says it four times that God was with Joseph. Twice at the beginning of the chapter, twice at the end of the chapter, sandwiching, I'm with you. The whole point, I'm with you. God is with us. The highs and the lows. I mean, in the most uncertain time in Joseph's life, in the midst of a foreign place, enslaved to a foreign master, our gracious and loving and good God was with him. And for every believer in this room, that's true for you as well. He's with you in the highs and in the lows, in successes and in failures and in tragedies. He's with you. And that's what Genesis 39 is all about. It's about the faithfulness of our God to His people in the good times and the bad times. And so let's just jump into it and make our way through it. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, so he's a military commander, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now Moses, the author here, just gave us the facts of that, but enter into like what's actually happened. We read it so casually. But he's been sold. He's been tied up. He's been tethered. It's a 10-day walk down to Egypt. He's in shackles. He's being brought down there. He gets there and he's put on the auction block like cattle. And he's bid upon. Just completely dehumanized. And he winds up in Potiphar's house. Coincidence? Don't think so. Verse 2. So where is God in this? His heart is heavy. One day he had been a prince, and then he's a slave 10 days. Now he's on the auction block. What is going on? Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He was with him in that. And he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. Second time. And that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. All right, this is just a little miniature fulfillment of Genesis 12. Be a blessing to all the families of the earth, right? The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. He's blessing the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate, which is like a ritual deal. And so here he is in Egypt, and just immediately jumping off the page, the God who seemed so absent in Genesis 37 is now very much present in Genesis 39. Like in chapter 37 that we looked at last week, God's never even mentioned, not one time. And then here we've got the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Eight times it says Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Yahweh, that word's only mentioned one more time in the entire rest of the story of Joseph. It's just loading up that the Lord God, the covenant God, Yahweh is with him. And so he starts to bring him some success. So that's going to be your first little note. God was with Joseph in his success. He's with him. God starts moving. And in his plan, just everything that Joseph touches turns to gold. And so Potiphar just entrusts everything to him. And the scope of his success is unlimited. I mean, it's virtually unlimited here. Everything prospers. Everything. And it's all entrusted to him. And who's causing that to happen? Is this Joseph's skill set? God's causing this to happen. And if we could reclaim the truth of that, it would kill all egotistical, pride-filled, puffed up, look at me, I'm awesome, I'm successful, and it would lift the head of those who haven't experienced that level of success, because we'd realize that it's God who sets people up and it's God who pulls people down. It's him. It's the Lord that's with us in our success. But he's not just with us in our success, he's also with us in our temptations as well. And that's going to be number two. God was with Joseph in his temptation. Let's look at verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, this is the Bible's way of saying the dude's hot. Okay? And if you recognize these words, do they sound familiar at all? They were used in chapter 29, verse 17, describing his mama, Rachel. She was beautiful in form and appearance. What that's talking about, form, body, appearance, face. So she had a pretty face, she had a pretty body, and the same thing with Joseph. He's got a handsome face and the dude's ripped. All right? Don't know if he's on P90X, walking around in a God's Gym t-shirt or what, but he's ripped. He's a specimen. And Miss Potiphar begins to take notice. Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. And so the thing we got to realize here is this isn't like a one-time deal. This is day after day after day. She's throwing herself at him. And the wording here is a command. She's saying, "Lie with me, slave. You're my slave. I'm commanding you." And Joseph, here he is, man. He was 17 years old in chapter 37. Even if some time's gone by, he's probably 18, 19. Hormones are still going crazy. He's her slave. And it would have been so easy to justify giving in to this. I mean, she's commanding him. Daily. So you can imagine, nobody's going to know. Daddy's back home. Nobody's going to find out about this. And everybody else does it. I mean, this is just part and parcel of being a slave in Egypt. If the master says, "Have sex with me," that's what you do. This is just part of the culture in Egypt. add to this, he might have thought, you know what, this might actually kind of help me advance in my career. I've had some success. Maybe I can use this and get a little, you know, I mean, strategic adultery is a long time honored political strategy. So he could have come up with that and been like, I'm going to use this. And then poor Miss Potiphar, her husband's never around, not giving her attention. She's lonely, doesn't meet her needs. I would be serving her. And she's asked me, no, she's commanded me, and I'm her slave. My life's not my own. And so it would have been easy to give in, and who could blame him when you look at his brothers? Reuben shacked up with one of his dad's wives. And Judah, chapter 38, that precedes chapter 39, obviously. Chapter 38, Judah goes and picks up what he thinks is a cult prostitute, sleeps with her, but it turns out to be his daughter-in-law who knew he'd probably pick up a prostitute and wanted to sleep with her father-in-law, so he went and did it. I told you weeks ago, this is the Jerry Springer section. You got all that going on. You got added to the fact about this. He's hated by his brothers. He'd been sold to slave traders. He'd been ripped from his homeland. And so if anyone had any reason to be angry and to be bitter and to be resentful and cynical and fearful and just become self-serving, self-pitying, it was Joseph. He had every human reason to long for even just the fleeting feeling of someone's embrace. He had every reason to believe he was the victim and thus act out using his suffering as an excuse. And that's what we do sometimes. Big things, sometimes the small things, but we'll use our suffering as an excuse. And we'll justify our sin because we've gone through something, and so we're entitled to something even if God says no to it. We're entitled because I've suffered. So like even a small example, we get wronged, we get offended, or maybe we just perceive it that way and we feel justified in acting out however we want. Just going off on people. He wronged me, so I'm going to wrong him back. I know the Bible says forgive, but this guy doesn't deserve it. He hasn't paid the price enough, so I'm going to do what I want. Or we'll say, well, I know the Bible says this thing over here, but I've been wronged, and so the Bible doesn't really apply to me in this situation because of what I've gone through. And we all in this room are professionals at this. We are pros at using suffering as an excuse. We are pros at playing the victim. We are pros at justifying our sin. But Joseph refuses to give in. Day after day after day, he refuses. And notice the ultimate reason why he says no. Look back at verse 8 again. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against him? No, what does it say? Sin against who? God. God is the ultimate reason, all right? The primary reason that Joseph refused. It's not because of the possible consequences. It's not because of he might lose privileges. He might lose power. It's not because he doesn't want to get caught and wind up murdered or in prison. It's because he wants to honor God, that's his fundamental reason. His reason for obeying is he wants to honor God. The big deterrent was God himself, because Joseph knew God's with me. You see, living in the awareness of the enormity of God, that God knows all, that he sees all, and that a sin that no one knows about, behind locked doors in a dark room, is actually done in the presence of the living God. And so that thing that may have just entered into your mind right now, that thing that no one knows about, Do you know that when you do that, you are doing that, thinking that in the presence of God? It's as if you are doing that, thinking that right before the throne of God. So we have to wage war on it. Colossians 3, put it to death. So we pray. We get help. We set up boundaries, some of which may look insane to other people. Like you're on a business trip. You've got a background. You've struggled with lust in the past. Ask him to take the TV out of your room. Like for me, I won't even, and I know this isn't possible for everybody who's got to travel for business, but for me, I won't even stay in a hotel by myself because I don't trust myself. We have had no issues in our church staff as far as an addiction to pornography, but every single one of us has software on the computer to monitor that, send reports to our wives and to each other. Protections. I won't eat with a lady, go to coffee with a lady. If you come to the office and I'm the only one there and you have no one with you, I'm not opening the door. Love you, ladies, but I'm not opening the door. It's not because I believe anything's going to happen. But it's like one guy said, if you don't want to eat a cookie, don't go by the cookie jar at all. But I also want to remind those of you who maybe are in some of these places, maybe you do have a struggle with something, and before the throne of God, I'm doing this. Well, also before the throne of God, you have someone who intercedes, and who loves you, who's for you. Your name is graven on his hands, is written on his heart, and there's nothing that can make him depart from you. Even this thing. But maybe it's time to come clean on it. Maybe it's time to come clean on it. If you're into something, man, let's chat. Give me a call. Give John a call. Give Chad a call. Let's chat. Let's work on it. Let's go to war. Let's bat against these things. We'll walk through it. Even in the midst of temptation, man, call somebody. Do like Joseph. Flee that place. Get out, let's get help, let's get some accountability. My brother-in-law's got a friend. And on the outside of his life, it looked pretty good. Perfect little life, things are going well, good little family, whatnot. All of a sudden, one day, his wife goes for, a checkup with the doctor. She's got an STD. That's weird. She starts asking him. It comes out he's been visiting prostitutes for years. That's his background. And the world comes crashing down around him. And that's a sad reality. Collateral damage is always there in sexual sin. But at the same time, the world coming crashing down around him right here is also a gift of grace to him and God. That he doesn't want, he's not going to let him go. He's drawn him back to himself. I am bringing this into the light so that we can wage war on this and you can get past this. I'm doing this in grace. I'm bringing this to the light so that because I love you and I'm not letting you go. All right, he loved him too much and he said, I'm going to pull you back. And maybe this morning, even as we're hearing all this, maybe that's the Lord's gracious gift to you saying, let's get on. Let's confess this. Let's move on from this, and let's clear this up. I mean, there's 30 million users on Ashley Madison, right? The list is out there. All you got to do is search it. That's you, and it's time to come clean. It's time to repent, and maybe your name isn't on that list, but if you didn't erase your computer history, you'd have a different list of your own. And it's time to come clean. It's time to fight. Time to wage war against this. Time to fight because God is with you and he fights alongside you. Don't fight God, fight with him. And so Joseph fought day after day. He refused. He refused to give in. He fought temptation in the power of the God who was with him, and he obeyed God, and he did what was right. He did it. He obeyed God, and it seemingly only made things worse for him, more suffering for him. Because verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, so he's just alone with her, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled. Like she's got a hold, and he like rips out, runs out shirtless. He's fleeing. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me," which is like a euphemism for sex. She leads with that, then clears it up that it didn't quite happen. "He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." She's framing him. "Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And so Joseph obeyed, and Joseph got framed, and the Lord was with Joseph in his framing." So he's with him in success, he's with him in temptation, and he's even with him when it goes bad, of none of his doing. I mean, it just seems unfair. Joseph obeyed. He did what was right, and it resulted in more suffering. And this brings us to a fact that we have got to own as believers in Christ. In this broken world, very often, when we obey God, it will result in more suffering. It will result in more suffering, not less. I remember one time in a job I had before I went into the ministry, I refused to drive some clients to the strip club, let alone go in with them. But I refused to drive them. I wouldn't even drive them. And officially, there's nothing that those over me could really do, because that's shady and you don't do those sorts of things in business. They can't go on the record, so there's nothing they could really do. But unofficially, they were not happy with me because I didn't take care of the clients the way they wanted to do. I refused to do it. And so there was some definite displeasure. And in school, those of you who are in school, you say no to sex. You say no to messing around, to touching. You say no to alcohol and cigarettes and weed, which is rampant in Williamson County schools. You say no to these things, and you obey God, and you're ridiculed for it. You're made fun of for it. You Puritan, you prude. Come on, man, what's the problem? Everybody does this, it's not a big deal. No one's going to find out, it's not a big deal. In these situations, we need to slow down and think. Who would you rather trust? This dude who's an idiot? Or the omnipotent sovereign God of the universe who knows what's best for you, has what's best for you, is absolutely for you to the point that he died on the cross for you? To honor God. I mean, it's all, we tell our kids, it's always right to do what's right. It's always right to do what's right. And God always smiles, even if it results in suffering for you. But let's not deny the fact that obedience to God sometimes results in increased suffering, not less. But what we need to hear in that is that the hope of the gospel is not that this life will necessarily get better. I mean, we long for that. We desire that. That'd be a good thing. We would cherish that. But that's not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel and the gift of the gospel and the greatest gift of the gospel is that you get God who is with you and who will always be with you. And you become His child and He becomes your Father and He's with you now and He's with you forever and ever increasingly so. And the fact of life is that suffering comes. Devastation, it comes. Losses come. You can't prevent these things. Pain and difficulty and trials and storms, they all come. And some of you have known these things in massive ways. And those of us who haven't will. Just a matter of time. But since Jesus suffered on the cross without God, for our sin in our place, forsaken by God in our place, because He suffered without God, that means that we can know that we will never have to suffer without God. Because He was forsaken for us, so that God will never leave us, never forsake us. Jesus was forsaken so that we never are. So we can suffer knowing God will never leave us. And so when Joseph's prison cell closed, and when you got the reports back from the test that confirmed cancer or something else, when you got the phone call, the devastating news, and you're filled with pain and you're filled with tears, God's still with you. Still. He doesn't abandon you. And He may not exempt you from pain. He may not exempt you from devastation. But He will never exempt you from Himself. He is with you. And He'll never exempt from bringing good out of it. Even if we don't see it in this life. Or ever understand it. And the cross tells us that. And the life of Joseph shows us that. Because God was with Joseph in his success. God was with Joseph in his temptation. God was with Joseph in his being framed. And number four, God was with Joseph in prison. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. He's in prison. And showed him steadfast love. He's in prison. And gave him favor. He's in prison. In the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, there's not a lot of places in the world worse than an Egyptian prison 3,500 years ago. Not a good place to be. In fact, Psalm 105 describes it and says that Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was placed in a collar of iron. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He's with him in a collar of iron. And He's showing him steadfast love in a collar of iron. He's with him. Because being with God being with us doesn't mean that we're removed from suffering. It means that we're cared for and that we're provided for and that we're loved even in the midst of suffering. We're given peace and we're comforted even in the midst of our suffering. And God's love towards us is steadfast. It doesn't vacillate. It doesn't change. It's steadfast. He doesn't love you more when you are just obeying to the hilt and then love you less when you're completely disobeying. He loves you the same. Why? Because His love for you is not based on you. It's based upon what Jesus did. And His love for Jesus can never vacillate. Therefore, if you are in Christ, His love for you can never vacillate. It's steadfast. And he doesn't take a day off. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. And in all things, he's still doing something. He's still working his plan. Prison for Joseph was good for him, good for his family, good for us today, 3,500 years later. Because next week we'll see it as he gets led to the Pharaoh's right hand. But it was still prison for Joseph in this moment. And the Lord was with him. Right with him. And that's the emphasis of the chapter. This whole chapter is bracketed by what people call a double inclusio. It says twice at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him. It says twice at the end of the chapter, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him. Just emphasizing the whole fact that in all of it, in his successes, in his temptations, in his being framed, in his being in prison, in all of life, the Lord was with them. And for believers, it's the same. The Lord is with us. He is always with his people. God is always with you. And think about what we mean by God. And what you know, that the Creator, God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe, who is infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely wise, eternal, over all things, this God is the one that's with you. All-powerful is with you. Psalm 139 tells us that there's nowhere we can go in time or in space where God is not with us. It's simply an impossibility. He will always be with his people. Period. As one commentator put it, divine presence does not mean preventative medicine or a quick fix of whatever may befall a person of faith. And so don't believe Creflo. Don't believe Osteen's lies. Just look at the life of Paul. He writes that he was imprisoned many times, that he received countless beatings. He was often near death. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 5 times received that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And that's not what we think of as stoned. This is pelted with rocks. Until you pass out. You usually are dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In all of this, he's saying, God never abandoned me. Matter of fact, he was always with me. And so Paul writes in Romans 8 that God was working, even in those things, all things for the good of those who love him. And then you keep going through Romans 8 and you see that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Not life, not death, not angels, not demons, not principalities. All right? There's nothing that's going to be able to exclude you, to separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. And if we would get that and believe it, truly believe it. Not just intellectual assent. That's so pretty. I want that recited at my funeral. If we would believe it, it would change our lives. When you get that no matter what comes into my life, God knew it was coming. And no matter what comes into my life, God in his loving providence had already begun preparing me for it. And no matter what comes into my life, God is there, and it cannot sever me from him. It's not going to happen. He's with me. And he is. And our Lord not only knows, he not only knows about life in this fallen and broken world, he knows it because he lived it. He experienced it. He knows what it's like because he lived it. He knows your struggles. He knows your challenges. He knows your temptations. Jesus came and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows what it's like to be troubled, to be so grieved, like he knows it to the point that he's knocked to the ground and sweats blood. He's so grieved. He knows what it's like to be sorrowful. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be scorned, to be ridiculed, to be mocked. He knows it. I mean, Hebrews 4:15 that we read earlier, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so if you are in Christ, God is with you in the midst of the tragedies and devastations of life. It cannot sever His love from you. There's nothing that can sever His love from you. There's nowhere in space or time that you could go to get away from His presence of being with you. In your deepest valleys and in your highest mountains, God is with you, loving you, comforting you. It was true in the day of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was true in the life of Joseph. It was true in the nation of Israel, down to Jesus being born, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and promises, I will always be with you, even to the ends of the age. I will be with you, and someday is going to come and dwell with His people forever and ever and ever. Believer in Christ, the sovereign, loving, good God of the universe is with you now, like right now, and forever. And that's a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Oh, we thank You that You're with us. We thank You that You never abandon us. Even in the mess of our sin, when we deserve to be abandoned, when we deserve to be forsaken, Jesus was forsaken for us so that we don't have to be. When we deserve to be judged, We deserved to be hated. Jesus was hated for us, so we don't have to be. He paid our penalty in full so that now, as believers in You, we've been adopted into Your family, and there's nothing that we can do or have done to us that will separate us from Your love, from Your grace, from Your mercy. So, Father, I pray for men and women in here who have been just wrecked by sorrow and by tragedy and by devastation. I pray that You truly would be, as Your Scripture tells us, the lifter of their heads. And that You would fill them with an understanding that You are with them. You haven't abandoned them. You haven't forsaken them. In successes You're with us, in temptations You're with us, in being framed and suffering and going to prison, and You're with us always. Our lives are bracketed by Your presence. Father, for those of us in this room that may need to come clean with something today, I pray, Lord, that You would give the courage to do that. And to those that they confess to, that You would give the grace to respond as You would. Never condoning, never justifying, but forgiving even as we've been forgiven. And then they'll take steps to get help and go to work. And even in that, Lord, You're with us. Always. You're so good to me.